Well, thank you for your obedience, Mom. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I need clarity of mind. I need strength, Lord. You are able. Be with us right now, Lord Jesus, that your word would go forth out to sharpen us, Lord, for the days in which we live. Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Make straight a highway. Make straight a highway. You know, as I look around at the world, I really, you can feel how quickly things are changing. And I think about even the past 2 weeks kind of not really being in tune with society, having been sick. And just from that standpoint, I think about how many who are in society, though, that are numb to the events that are going on in the world, or that they believe the illusion that Satan has cast before them, that the golden era has come upon us. And that illusion will lead to delusion by the way of deception. And as evil increases, and it's certainly doing that very thing. Even in our world, in our country, we see evil on the rise. I think of how quickly 10 people died in New Orleans, along with countless others that were hurt from a man who just decided to drive his car and kill people. Evil is on the rise. And that is part of the shadow of the tribulation casting its shadow on the earth. And there's a lot going on in this world. And for us as believers who are looking with spiritual eyes, you just need to take a step back to see the deception that's in this world. And knowing Scripture will help you piece the puzzle together to know where things are going. And so the enemy is overtaking the weak, and we're seeing a separation of wheat and tares. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was written from Paul, and he was encouraged, telling him, listen, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Remember, in 1 Timothy 4, there's the perilous times would come, and the first attribute is a lover of self, okay? And so the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they're a lover of self. They desire only for themselves. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. We all have the work of an evangelist right now. As you heard, the fields are white unto harvest. The remnant church holds fast to the truth. The church of Philadelphia is that one. Revelation 3:8, I know your works. I set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Even though the enemy looks to overtake the weak, the field is white unto harvest, and we should be preparing the way for the Lord's return. Preparing to make ready, to remove our stumbling blocks that are before us, to help us run our race, this race of faith. Because you have to be spiritually prepared for what is happening and what is coming on this earth. I've said it before, you cannot drift at this point in time. It's not the time to drift. Now is not the time to come off mission, because the storm is here. For many, it's a crisis unprepared for. When we walk in the flesh, we have a tendency to drift. And we are seeing tectonic shifts geopolitically in this world going on right before our very eyes. And the world and Satan are working on overtime to capture your focus. And when it does, you start to drift. But we have an anchor. That's what Hebrews 6 talks about. God, it is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6, verse 18, that we might have strong conviction who have fled refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Jesus is our anchor. He is our anchor. And that keeps us from drifting. You may float out, but the anchor still holds, and you're still tethered to it, so you're not going to drift out to sea. So we need to be steadfast. When all that's shifting around us, when our family dynamics are changing, when our relationships are being hindered, maybe your work is in question or being compromised, or the economy and it's a struggle to provide. In this life, we undergo change and we undergo loss. But your inner man remains secure, attached to the anchor of your soul. It's important to make sure that we keep our trust in the Lord and the Lord only. Because there's a time coming where everything that the world trusts in for their provision and their strength will fail. The living word equips you and I for surviving the days ahead. So we need to fill our hearts and our mind with his word. Even if it's just a verse a day, you've got to start somewhere. It's in his word that you find his wisdom, not worldly wisdom. It's in his word that you'll find guidance for all the pressing issues of the day. Even when things don't seem like they're going the right way. It's in his word that you have access to all his blessings. And to stand on those. That you can walk in the blessings and not be a wilderness Christian. Even when you're feeling pressed on all sides and the wall feels like it's closing in around you. When you're perplexed. And God is not the author of confusion. That's Satan. He's trying to throw you off course. Even when you feel struck down, you're not destroyed. That's where your faith in God rises to the occasion. Allow it to flourish. It's a tough race, and your endurance levels are going to be put to the test. You'll witness at points, at times, when your patience is being stretched to the limit. Trusting in the Lord to direct your path is a critical difference in all of that. So you don't stick your foot in your mouth. When you call on him in our most dire moments, he will not sit back. He doesn't sit idly by. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He knows our limitations. He knows our inadequacies. For when we are weak, then he is strong. The problem is when the going gets tough, we freak out. We freak out. It's like the disciples, that flailing in the boat. The experienced fishermen forgot the basics. And we have direct access to him by prayer. So commune with him. Share your heart. Be still. Listen for his responses. Stay calm. Use that self-control, that fruit of the Spirit, while you wait for his grace and his mercy to flourish inside you. Pursue him with all fervor. Trust in him. Seek him. Follow him. Because the evil one's not going to relent. He's gonna hurl his fiery darts at you. And it's going to come in the form of lies, misconceptions, and deception about what lies ahead. And there are forces at work today that are looking to silence your voice as a believer. The enemy wants to stifle the gospel. He wants to stifle the kingdom of God. He wants to silence your voice. He wants you to cave to social pressures. And these are dangerous days. They are dangerous days. We can look to scripture of how a man was chosen by God, how he had a voice crying out in the wilderness. He was able to be steadfast in the midst of all of that, to prepare the way for the Lord, and that is in Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etura, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Luke sets the setting, as he's done in all in previous passages where we see these political and historical figures. This writing occurs right around somewhere around AD 27 to 29. So obviously we went from John the Baptist and Jesus being born from a few weeks ago to this about 29 year gap where they were growing up. And we see here that Pontius Pilate and Tiberius was emperor. He was known for his cruelty and his severity, and Pontius Pilate was known for his brutal massacres. And we have the reference to Caiaphas and Annas. And these were the religious leaders, the high priests of the day. They were the influential of the priestly class. And the mention of these two corrupt high priests remind us that the Jewish leaders were more interested in power politics than in serving God. It was about maintaining their political weight. It was about maintaining the prestige of the priesthood. It was them first and God and his people second, if at all. And you can really understand, as the power of the Roman Empire was at play here, why the Jews were looking for such a deliverer. The setting was not pleasant. Roman rule was bondage. And something to be said about the times that we're heading into, folks, where this world will be ruled by a kingdom that'll have teeth like iron. So God raises up a standard. He raises up a standard before Messiah comes onto the scene. And just as God's word is fulfilled, the word of the God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John lived in the desert since his youth. And now he is prompted and led by the word of God. Remember, he's trusting in the Lord, and he is to be the forerunner of Messiah. Luke sets the work of John in his historical context. Remember, 400 years of silence occurred. Then God spoke through Gabriel the angel, and through Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, and the word of the Lord was prophesied. And even when it's prophesied, now it's coming to pass. That which was prophesied for John the Baptist. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remission is not only forgiveness, but it's deliverance as well. Only repentance brings true liberty in the Messiah for those who receive it. And John's message was a call to all to repent. And it's not just about feeling sorry for your sin. That's not repentance. It's not just being remorseful about sin. It's not just a feelings word. It's an action word. Metanoia is a change of mind. It's a change of direction. That's what it is in the Greek. It's not merely to feel sorry for what you've done. It speaks of the change of mind, the change of direction, not just sorrow in the heart. It's not feeling sorrow, but continuing to do in the same sins over and over again. There's an idea where like the rubber meets the road and you want that change that out of your life. And you can overcome that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the sins that easily beset us. This baptism of repentance in spoken of here, it was a ceremonial immersion, but it's not what we do as Christians. back during this time, it was a strange thing for Jews to be baptized. In fact, what it was normally was Gentiles converting to Judaism, and they would be baptized as a ceremonial cleansing. But for a Jew to submit to baptism is saying, hey, I'm as bad as those Gentiles, the non-chosen ones of God. So the fact that Jews were being baptized is a true sign of humility. It's a true sign of repentance. It's a radical rededication to God, to Yahweh. And it's different than for us, because as believers in Christ, we're baptized into Christ's death on the cross, and we're raised up into new life with his resurrection. That's what signifies us for us. But John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, okay? Because Christ hasn't come yet. He hasn't died on the cross yet, okay? Make sense? Yep. That baptism of repentance is a presenting of the need to get right with God and be cleansed. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke connects John the Baptist with the one prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. This is a passage right out of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And John knew it. He knew what was prophesied over him in Luke 1, and he was to prepare the way of the Lord. His message was that things can be set right, but it's not me that's going to do that. The Messiah is here to do things that are too big for any political hero, for any man. He's going to fill the valleys and level the mountains and set crooked roads and make them straight, rough roads smooth. All that is wrong with this world, he is going to make right. Just think about that. That is the hope that we cling to, folks. When life throws you the curveballs and things aren't going the way you think they should be going, know that man can't fix it all. There's only one who is, the God-man. Okay? See, the Jews at the time thought the problem was the Romans. It was those who were politically oppressing them. And John's preaching is to say, hey, the problem isn't Roman rule, it's personal. It's individually your problem. You have to get right with God. Being set free from Roman rule, you will still die in your sins. We're talking about spiritual death, folks. Spiritual death is worse than a physical death because it's eternal separation from God. And John is saying, hey, I'm going to prepare the way of the Lord. For all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The way of Messiah must be ready, and it's not just for the Jews. It's for all flesh. And the time of Messiah was at hand. And so here's John the Baptist. The multitudes are coming. And here he says to him, verse 7, he says to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Brood of vipers, who warned you from the flee to the wrath that was to come? Look, that's how John addresses the crowd. Think about that. He's not a prosperity teacher. The crowd is there, and he's like, you family of snakes, you brood of vipers. That's not really the great way to capture the attention of everybody, making people feel good. It's not how you norm. That's, I'm sure the seminary doesn't teach people to start their sermons that way. I wouldn't know. I didn't go. But why are you here anyways is what he's saying. It's not a smooth introduction. John is not interested in preaching a tickling ear message. It's not a soft message. He understands the importance to which he's called. He's bold. And he had a message. And it was important to get it out there. He was not worried about feelings. He was worried about the heart matter. And he was a peculiar man. Anybody that preaches like this, who lives in the desert, wore animal skin clothes, lived on grasshoppers and honey, was odd. Odd, to say the least. He doesn't have, Messiah, God does not choose the man with the Armani suit, with all the flashy toys and smoke machines and jewelry to say, look it, I've been called by God. How did you do on that one, Jim? Good? Okay. God doesn't need any of that. If that's the mark of a true man of God, we have fallen far, far, far from the truth. God doesn't need any of that. God uses different people. The key is he's looking for humble vessels to be used for his glory and for his kingdom. That was demonstrated already by his parents who were old and barren. It was demonstrated by a 16-year-old virgin girl who would be chosen to give birth to Messiah. It's okay to be peculiar and odd. God likes that. Because it's not what the world expects. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it's the power unto salvation for those who believe in it. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John's warning them as Jews, don't trust in what Abraham did as your basis for salvation. Because it was taught that Abraham's merits were plenty enough for the Jews' salvation. It was impossible for some descendant of Abraham or Jacob to go to hell. It was like they've been given this birthright of righteousness before God. And they missed the mark completely. It's far from it. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. John was demanding good fruit. True repentance has fruit, right? We know what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. For those of you who are new to Christ and those listening online, you need to spend some time in that passage right there. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. In fact, I would tell you to get that in front of you and maybe read it every day. And think about that. That those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a choice to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And at the root of it is love. 1 Corinthians talks about in chapter 13, the famous love chapter that's quoted at every single wedding ceremony. But the key is you can have all these other things of fruit, but if you don't have love, you got nothing. You got nothing. So the people asked him saying, verse 10, so John's preaching to the crowd and he says, people are asking him. So they're feeling convicted is the point. They wouldn't ask of him what to do if they weren't feeling convicted. The message convicts them to the heart. What shall we do then? He answered to him, saying, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to him, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." John gives them pretty basic instructions here, right? Share. Be fair to one another. Don't be mean. Don't be cruel. Be happy with what you have. Don't be envious. He's talking about integrity just in the small things. Obedience. Instead of sacrifices under the law, Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Tax collectors are here. Soldiers are here. The ones that Jews would thought they were beyond redemption. The scum of the earth. And John, the one called by God, he's preaching. He doesn't say, "Hey, go quit your profession soldiering. Go quit your job as a tax collector." He doesn't even say that. Even though the society of Jews thought that that was inherently evil, John doesn't say that. He doesn't say quit your profession. He said conduct yourself honestly. Work with integrity. Tax collectors, collect just what you're supposed to collect. Don't dig in deeper. And that's what they were known to do. Fleece people. And then the soldiers, the oppressors of the land. He's saying treat people, follow your orders, but treat people with decency. Act with integrity. And now as the people, verse 15, were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire," and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. Man, people are so moved by John's message and his call. He's so different. They think maybe he's the Messiah. And instead of cultivating his own popularity and embracing it, he says, "No, there's one greater than I." He points to Jesus. Pretty awesome. "There's one mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose." See, the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that, you know, a teacher could require anything of his followers except to have them take off his sandals, because that was considered too degrading to demand of something like that. And John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals." Something that the religious elite thought like it was too degrading to even do. John was like, I can't even do that. I'm not even worthy to even go near his feet. Humility. John was humble, folks. And he had plenty of reasons to be proud. He was a miracle baby, right? He was a miracle baby. He'd been prophesied by God to pave the way for Messiah. He was a powerful preacher, and he had a great following of people. Very devoted followers. But he had a high regard for the Master. A deep reverence for him. And I think oftentimes we can get our vision so distorted and so blinded that it's really pride in ourselves or whatever's going on in our life that we get our eyes off the Master. That deep reverence for him. And we puff ourselves up and we become an idol in ourselves. Whatever it is in your life, the Holy Spirit reveals that to you. When you take your eyes off the Master, when you're not seeking Him first, you are putting yourself first. And whatever it is that you want, the idol that is in your life. And I'm just as guilty of it, folks. Where we think of ourselves because we're a lover of self first and not a lover of God first. So John was disciplined, but he was humble. And he talks about the one, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is saying the Messiah is coming, and he's coming with a different baptism. The Holy Spirit's outpouring was confirmed as part of that new covenant. We are promised an immersion and an overflowing of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Acts chapter 2, and you have access to it if you would just ask Him for it. You want boldness? That's what Acts is all about. Boldness through the Holy Spirit. It's not in your own strength. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff is going to be burned with an unquenchable fire. The Messiah is bringing a baptism of fire, folks. Fire. Fire that purifies. Fire that tests the faith. And fire that will destroy that which is lacking. The worthless chaff. God's power, God's fire is a transforming power. It is a purifying power. It's a purifying fire. The Messiah will divide that which is true and that which is false. To separate the wheat from the chaff. He preached about it in Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth then. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed, good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat in them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn.'" Jesus spoke in parables to the multitudes, and he sends them away into the house. And the disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us this parable, the wheat and tares." And he answered and said to him, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, me. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom," child of God. "But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age." We are here, folks. "And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Just a little side note. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. God is love, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He is a God of love, but he is also a God that is holy and just, and he is a judge. And he is talking about eternal fire for those who don't put their faith and trust in him. During this time of society, when Christ is talking about farmers depended on the quality of their crops, and enemies sowing seeds or Darnell's would have sabotaged the farmer's business. The tares are likely the Darnell seed because that weed, until it matures, it appears as wheat. And without modern weed killers, what would a wise farmer do in such a dilemma? Instead of tearing out the wheat with the tares, the landowner in this parable wisely waits until the harvest. As they're growing together, the harvest, the whole field, the tares then could be separated, collected, and burned, and the wheat could be saved into the barn. And Christ declares himself as the sower of the good seed. He spreads his redeemed seed, true believers, through the fields of the world, through his grace. And these Christians bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the presence on the earth is the reason the kingdom of heaven is like the field of the world. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The enemy of this parable is Satan. In opposition to Jesus Christ, the devil tries to destroy Christ's work by placing false believers and false teachers in this world to lead many astray. Remember, Satan can appear as an angel of light, but he's not the true light. Instead of requiring false believers to be rooted out of the world, and possibly hurting immature believers, Christ allows them to remain together until his return. And at that time, the angels will separate true from false believers. It's not our job to uproot the unbelievers, because it's not always obvious. We are not the judge. We can be fruit inspectors, though. God is the judge. Remember that. Because tares in the early stages of growth resemble wheat. In fact, the Darnell seed is actually a poisonous weed. So you think about when you eat something that's poisonous, what happens? You spew it out of your mouth. What did Jesus say in Laodicean? I'll spew you out of my mouth. We need to take these words seriously. And the reason is, I don't want to be a tare. I don't want to be someone who impersonates the real thing. Do you? Remember, God's looking for those who want to worship him in spirit and truth, and the hour is now, is what he said. He's looking for genuine faith. A true belief in him and a true belief in his word. And there are many in this world that are looking for answers that they can't find in the world. They're looking for authenticity, folks. Not something that's fake. They're looking for something that's real. Give me a reason for the hope that you have. Birth pangs are going to increase. The time of intensity is going to increase. And people are going to look for answers. Be ready, as Paul told Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. Ready to give an answer. Even when you see those who you thought were there falling away, the Holy Spirit and you being a light unto the world will help draw others to saving faith in Jesus Christ before it is too late and the door shuts. The wheat and tares, listen, they look the same until maturity. When wheat matures, when it ripens, it turns into a golden brown color. Think of true faith that's more precious than gold, right? But the Darnell seed, the tare, when it grows and it matures, when it comes to maturity at the end, it turns black, which is the true nature of darkness. What a contrast. Golden wheat, black. When wheat matures, what happens is the weight of it bends over because it's come to harvest, and it bends over because it's weighted down by the fruit. It's humble. It bends over. Versus what happens to the tares at the end of the harvest when it comes to maturity. It's not only black, it stands straight up. So the wheat bends its knee, and the tares that are black stand straight up, proud. And that's how they're able to discern that which needs to be plucked and thrown into the fire, and that which needs to be gathered into the barn. The wheat are those who are truly humble. They are surrendered to the Lord. While the tares are those who exalt themselves. They are their own God. And therefore, just as it was in the garden, that's what they bought the lie that Satan told them. You could be as God. And the tares will be cut down and it's over. Every knee will bow. When the tares are cut down, that's what's happening. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay. Verse 19. You understand how that ties together? His winnowing fan. Separating the wheat and the chaff. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, by whom? John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in the prison. See, what happened was Herod basically married his niece. He seduced her from his half-brother, which in Leviticus says not to happen. Do not have relations with your brother's wife, for that would violate your brother. It's also found in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. Actually, it's called an act of impurity. But out of fear, because John rebuked him for this, called him out for his sin and his other atrocities, he puts John in prison. So John, the Baptist, makes a true stand. But Herod, who is steeped in immorality, is punishing him. And some felt that Herod feared John so much, he thought that his followers were so devout that it was going to cause an uprising. But he was released. And it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Enter in the Messiah. When all the people were baptized, that means they came to repent. That means all the people that heard his message, look at all the people that heard John's message, they received it and they repented. And then one day in the midst of the crowd, Jesus himself comes to be baptized. Well, what? This seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Why is he coming to be baptized? He's a sinless man. Luke adds it in here. It's in the other Gospels too. Matthew gives it a really good description of it too. Jesus did not receive baptism here because he was a sinner that needed to repent and be cleansed from his sins. He did it to completely identify himself with sinful man. This was that same heart that's going to lead to his ultimate identification with sinful man on the cross. John, in John's account, John, the beloved, writes this. When John the Baptist sees Jesus come, what does he say? He says, behold, when John sees him coming towards him to baptize him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The beautiful thing that's happening here, folks, Jesus could have started his ministry in Jerusalem. He could have been hanging with the religious elite, the rabbis, but instead he goes where the sinners are congregating to be baptized, to be forgiven by God. I'm talking about the sinners. He was identifying with his mission, with his aim. You know, the He was declaring his ultimate purpose, that he was going to bear our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not because our father was Abraham, not because our father was Jacob, not because we're a Jew or Gentile, it's because of him. Because he became sin, we could become the righteousness of God. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended. Excuse me. You guys enjoying this? Yes. I hope so. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. And while he prayed, you notice that? Who's praying? Jesus. Jesus is praying. And what happens? The heavens were opened. Listen. Listen. This is beautiful. Jesus starts his ministry, his first coming, and the heavens opened. When he comes back in the second coming, it says in Revelation 19, then I saw heaven opened. It's beautiful, folks. In his first coming, in his first mission, just as he's about to be empowered, the heavens opened. And when he comes to claim his inheritance and to set that which has been distorted for 6,000 plus years and make it all right, the heavens are going to open. That is beautiful. And the Holy Spirit and a voice came down from heaven. You know what happens right here? You know what you're seeing here? What's happening here? Who do you see? You see the Trinity right here. The Son of God, God the Father speaks, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is right there. Even though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, you see it right there. Three in one. And the Holy Spirit came in bodily form like a dove. And the voice of God the Father was heard, and the beloved Son was baptized. The Holy Spirit had come upon Jesus. A similar thing happens to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down. And I love this parallel because you see that in Acts chapter 2 during Pentecost. The church was anointed with power, dunamis, for the church's mission. The mission to go out amongst men. And to see here that Jesus, as the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven upon him, he is being empowered for his mission to go out amongst men. And we'll see that in Luke 4. You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. The voice from heaven should leave you no doubt. This wasn't just some other sinner being baptized. This was the sinless, eternal Son of God pleasing the Father with his identification with sinful man to redeem us. How beautiful. It's an echo of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You, my beloved son, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. In you I am well pleased is a reference to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Because the Jews didn't receive him. The gospel comes to the Gentiles. And then in their unbelief, the Jews would come back to the land. And then they will look upon him whom they've pierced. And they will bow their knee finally. And realize Jesus is the Messiah all along. Jesus began his earthly ministry with the blessing of the Father and the enabling of the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, we have the same things where we can hear the Father say to us, this is my Son, and you I am well pleased. And through the Holy Spirit, we can be empowered. As this chapter closes, Luke 3 says, now Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age. You know what's really cool about this? Why is this in here? This is considered the full maturity age to which priests could begin their service. Interesting, isn't it? Numbers chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 says, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. He is our high priest, yes. And he comes to fulfill the word of God. And it's awesome to see that at the age of 30, now he's going to begin his ministry just because he is the living word. And it comes to fulfillment. Pretty awesome. I'm not going to read all the different names, okay? But there is the genealogy here. But I do love the last part, the very last part, which is the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus belongs to all mankind, not just Jews. Beautiful. So, I'm almost done. It's amazing to think that this passage, okay? It's amazing to think that at the time the second Adam came to earth to redeem us, and how I think about this, and I think about how quickly we're coming to the age, the end of the age, where his return is so near. And I think these days are going to require great focus on our Lord. Even in the very thick of the testing. It's not the time to stand in your own strength. You need to learn to stand in the power of his might. And when I said your patience is going to be tested, your patience will flourish when you take on the trials with his strength. Okay? And you will be found perfect and established and wanting nothing. Because he's not going to fail you. But God is going to shake everything, folks. He's going to shake it all. Hebrews 12, 25 through 28 says, do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape those who refused him and spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, God's empowering presence, for us to do and be what we cannot do and be our own, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you remember what I said about John the Baptist? He had a reverence for the Master. God is shaking the earth to get you and I to let go, because your roots are not here. You are a citizen of heaven. Don't be afraid. Be on guard. Be watchful. It's easy to get anxious with things that go on in this earth, especially when things don't go your way. But God has not given you a spirit of fear. He's given you one of power, love, and a sound mind. If you give an opening to the enemy, he will look to expose it. That's why you have to dress in your armor every day from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. And Satan and his forces are laboring hard to create fear and despair amongst believers. And if he can push your expectation of forever to a far distant, signless return of Christ, then he's got you off chart and you've plucked up the anchor out of the ground, and that is not where you want to be. Our focus in this adventure that God has given us, and it is an adventure, and it could be a joyful adventure if we choose to walk in the Spirit, we can look at the dark days that we see around us with hope. With hope. I have hope. You have hope. Because Jesus is our living hope. And he is where? Inside us. So others ask you, give me a reason for the hope that you have. Let me tell you about my master. Let me tell you about my Savior. And press forward. Press into it. Stay in the press. You remember that message? Stay in the press. Don't be like Lot's wife looking back. Keep moving forward. Snatch some brands from the fire. Knowing that we're living in the end times, it's not the time to shrink back and dim our lights. When you ready yourself and yourself for the reality that you can see Jesus at any moment. 10 people saw the Master on New Year's Eve in New Orleans. I'm sure they went out that day thinking that they had 1,000 tomorrows. And they didn't. Make sure you have a heart in a state of readiness. Ready to let your light shine so that the lost can see him. In Luke, John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah's first coming. John was calling for repentance, and he had a voice that others tried to silence, such as the religious leaders. And John was saying, prepare your hearts, repent, get things right with God. But the religious leaders were too spiritually blind to see it. Others were too occupied with their own plans to see it. Yet imagine the day when John was baptizing. Think of that day. Think of that day right here at the end. We're right at the end, folks, here. Think of that day when suddenly Jesus appears and John says, behold, the Lamb of God comes. Perhaps you have a similar call today to that which John had. I too am a voice in the wilderness of a world crying, behold, the bridegroom comes. He is coming to set up his kingdom, to thoroughly clean out his world, to receive his inheritance, the wheat gathered together, but to those who do not believe, they will burn with unquenchable fire. Things are coming together. You were chosen for such a time as this. You were born for this time. He chose you for this time. And we have a hope, church. And it is alive and well because we serve a God that is faithful and true. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is love. He is joy. He is peace. He is good. He is a judge. He is the creator. He is strong. He is powerful. And he is perfect. And nothing escapes his attention. He loves you and he knows you. And he is Lord of all. The time is now. Focus, focus, focus. Prepare the way. Jesus is coming. Get your house in order. Be an ambassador. Be about kingdom business, because you can be a powerful force if you yield to the Holy Spirit and get filled as a vessel of honor fit for the master's use. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you for getting me through this message, Lord. Be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.